Folks, it is good to see you this morning. We are in Luke chapter 14. Now, I need to tell you a timeline. We found this out last week because of the context of last week's lesson, today's week's lesson, and the end of last week's lesson. We are Saturday, March the 31st of 30 AD. Saturday, March the 31st of 30 AD. It is the Sabbath. And because of the Sabbath, there are certain rules that the Jews can do and they cannot do. Now, just to tell you where that Saturday is, by the next Friday morning, April the 6th of 30 AD, Jesus will be hanging on the cross. So that's where we are in this story. We are in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Well, it is the Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house. So let's pick up there in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." They have been watching him closely. They want to catch him in something that will get rid of him. So they have invited him to their house to try to catch him. "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." 3. "And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Now, he has already been chastised by these same leaders several times in the past weeks and months for healing people on the Sabbath. So he just asks him, when he sees this man sitting in front of him that has dropsy, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. Why? Because they want to catch him doing something wrong. Because in last week's lesson, on the day before, on March the 30th, he had been in the synagogue and he had healed someone, and the Pharisees came up and said, "Look, there are 6 other days in the week of which you can do your healing. Can you please show up on those 6 days and do your healing and don't do the healing on the Sabbath? Can you come for your healings on the other 6 days? Don't come to try to be healed on the Sabbath because that breaks the law of Moses." Well, here Jesus, because of what happened the previous day, now turns and says, "Is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They don't say a word. Same group that was with him the day before. "So he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away." Big time information right there that we just missed, I promise you. I'll explain it in a minute. This is big time. This is something that you cannot overlook. He took hold of him. He healed him. He sent him out the door. Healed. "And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply." Okay, first of all, let's deal with the last part of that. It was lawful for a Jew on the Sabbath day to pull an ox out of a well, and they did not consider it work. It was unlawful to pull a son out of a well on the Sabbath day because that was considered work. So Jesus has just caught these two guys, these Pharisees and scribes, in a dilemma. How do you answer this? If they answer yes, then they're breaking their law because he's tied the son in a child into it. If they answer no, then they've broke the law because they've said, you know, we can do what's unlawful. And the fact is, it was unlawful for them to pull a child out of a well, but it was lawful to pull an ox out of a well because an ox doesn't know any better. Okay, now let's back up. Ox is proper. Now let's just back up to the part that I made a big point about. Here's a man with dropsy sitting in front of him, and Jesus says, "Is it okay for me to heal him or not?" Dropsy. Now, we think of dropsy, at least in my thinking of what it's been called in the last 25, 30 years, is where the ends of your feet drop down. It's your feet dropping down. But that's not dropsy in the Scripture. Dropsy in the scripture is where fluid builds up on your arms and in your hands and your legs to where your meat around your ankles and around your calves and everything goes down and hangs down around on your feet that are also swollen. We would call it something like the elephantitis disease or whatever, with the where the lymph nodes break close up and the water accumulates in the moisture and forms these big, huge, oversized, bulky hands, feet, and toes. So Jesus has one of these sitting in front of him. And when Jesus heals them, he doesn't just say, "You're healed, now leave." Because we miss this. What actually happens is he heals them. Therefore, in front of their eyes, the swelling and the fluid within the arms and the legs disappears. Now, folks, we see this pretty regularly in patients today in hospitals where they're put on a ventilator and other things like that, and they begin to retain water, and we have to come back with something like Lasix or whatever, and we have to add water to the body to mix with the Lasix to get the fluid to come off of the body. Now, isn't that an interesting little fact that I learned in the hospital several weeks ago that I never knew? In order to get the water off, they have to put water on into you. And it's a slow process, a very slow process. It can take weeks for this fluid to come off properly. If you take it all off too fast, the person will die. If you do it wrong and add to it, the person will die. In other words, pretty much you're in trouble either way. But on this day, with this man who has the dropsy, who I'm sure he walked in like the Michelin man when he walked in. You've seen these people who have this. They literally have to swing this heavy leg around. Think about this. Take 2 gallons of water, tie them to an ankle, and try to walk. That's what we're talking about. But this is on both legs and both arms. Jesus heals the man, and immediately the water is gone and the limbs are back to their normal size, because when Jesus heals, it's a complete healing. It is before their eyes and they cannot deny it. So when he says, is it lawful to pull an ox or a son out of a well on the Sabbath? They've just seen a man totally healed. They can't answer how that happened. This is a miracle in their eyes. And they really cannot answer to him the question that he has asked that's convoluted, because it has a part that's true and a part that's not true, a part that's lawful and a part that's not lawful. And so here on this day, Jesus corners the Pharisees. So with them cornered and with him in the home of a Pharisee who has invited them, the man has left and he turns around and he looks at where everyone is sitting, and Jesus says this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor, saying to them. Now it has at the table is added. I wish it wasn't there. It was added by some well-meaning editor of the New American Standard. They did not sit at tables in those days. They sat on the ground, reclining on pillows and on rugs. They did not sit at tables. So he looks and says, let's look how everybody is arranged around this area in this room. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you arrive, go and recline at the last place. so that when the one who has been invited comes to, invited you comes, that when the host comes to you, he may say, friend, move on up here higher. Come on closer over to me. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is in this Pharisee's home. He sees all the other invited guests. He tells his parable, and he's actually slapping the Pharisees in the face. Because the Pharisees and all the people that are there are jockeying for positions of where to sit. Now, this is not the first time that we have heard language like this. In fact, way back in the Old Testament, Solomon in Proverbs 25, verse 6, brought up the same topic. Remember, I've told you over and over and over again, there's nothing new in the New Testament. We can go find it in the Old Testament. Listen to this language, Proverbs 25, 6. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of a great man. For it is better that it be said to you, come here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. Now, folks, this is very interesting. I know people who, they always want to be in that important place. We are fortunate that we have an incredible pastor here, Brother John. I've told you this many times, and I am just always amazed. It happened this past week. It happened a couple of weeks ago. It happened during the conference when we had the preachers here. Once again, our pastor, if there is a camera around, our pastor will not step in front of that camera unless he is invited. So now that you know that, and I've been watching it for 24 years now, now that I've told you that, you just watch. If Brother John is invited by someone to step in front of a camera, he steps up. He puts that big old handsome, gorgeous smile that he has. You know he's got a great smile. He really does. It's incredible. He takes the picture, and then watch what he does. He very humbly steps out of the picture frame range and goes until they say, no, come on back. We want another picture with you. And he'll come back and stand up. He poses. He does the smile. It's on cue. It is perfect. And off he steps again. On the other hand, we have some ministers here who, if there's a camera anywhere around, it's... You got it? And some of you don't want them in your pictures, but they go get there anyway, okay? You've noticed me, and you know who I imitate? I imitate Brother John because of this passage right here. He is a perfect example today of this passage. You're going to have to pull me off the wall to go get a picture with me. You're going to have to pull me off the wall to tell me where to sit, because when I go to sit at a banquet, you're going to see me sitting on the back seat. I am always going to take the back seat. Now, there's some of you that are always going to take the front seat right up by the person in charge. That's not going to be me unless that's my place, that my name has been put on that spot. Frank Hale, I mention him a lot. Do you ever realize that? Bless his heart. Ever so often, I am blessed to be invited with him by him to come and pray over the meal when he invites judges and politicians to come and to meet some of the community leaders. And they always have a little nameplate setting down for us. So there's no question where I am supposed to sit. I love it. The sad part about it is I'm never by the invited guests, the politicians. I'm always right in front of Frank. That's my position, right in front of Frank. And it seems to me that during the entire meal, until he breaks up into a discussion time, it's Frank and I talking the entire meal and everybody else kind of talking down. So I think Frank invites me to be his dinner buddy, to have somebody to talk to. Now, he does the same thing with the other guys, too. I know my place when I get there because the host who has invited me has told me where to sit. One time, many years ago, he invited me and I showed up and there were no names on any of the places. So I took what I thought was going to be the lowest position on the table. I didn't know he stuck the who's on the ends. So I didn't take the end places, but I took a corner place. Well, Frank then comes in, and what he said, hey, Hastings, move on down here to right here. And so I moved down to right there. It actually put me back in the middle of the table. The reality is I was a little embarrassed, just like the scripture says. I was a little embarrassed because I had to be moved. But I didn't know better. I know exactly. He doesn't have to put my name anywhere. I know where he wants me now. He can have every other name there and just say, you know who, on the card, and I know that that's my name. Actually, he ought to put the word somebody, because that's my other name that's on my birth certificate. I know, because I'm going to have my birth certificate changed, because when my wife needs me to do something, she says, will somebody... Do any of y'all have that in your family?
We have nobody.
Nobody. Nobody took out the trash. Nobody closed the garage. Nobody turned off the lights. Nobody checked for the mail. No, I understand. In our house, it's somebody. Can we get that changed?
She love it.
Can we get it changed? And so we have this. Well, the issue here is we've got this place where it says take the place of humility. Do not make yourself to be higher than you are. And he's slapping the Pharisees in the face, because these Pharisees love to be in places where they can be seen. They love to pray out in front. They never pray back at the house, but they love to be out in front of people praying. Oh, their family's never seen them pray over a meal at the house, but they love to be seen out there in public praying. They love to be in front of the chisel and the stone carving their face in stone. You know, they didn't have Polaroids back then, so they had to chisel them out with stone or be drawn or something like that. They love to be the person in power. So with that, Jesus goes on. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, that's the host. He said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. In other words, you know, there are lots of people you should be inviting to a big dinner like this that would be more important for you to invite them, and it mean more to them, and they cannot repay you. No, surely, you know, you don't invite the people just because you hope that they will invite you in return. Now, I'm going to turn this around the other direction, in the opposite way. In my family... and it seems like even probably some of your parents did this too, probably. And I've heard it many times in my office. Someone will say, oh, we're going to that wedding. Well, we're going to their wedding, so we hope they'll come to our wedding when our child gets married. Or we're going to that funeral because we want to make sure they come to our funeral when we have a funeral. Y'all have anybody in your family that thinks like that? Oh, we got to go so they'll come to ours. We got to do that. So the repayment is here on earth, not for what you did in heaven. Well, let's read on and find out what he says. Verse 13 says, but when you have a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, he's saying, do something good for people just because it's good to do it. Heal the man of dropsy on the Sabbath because it's the right thing to do. Heal the woman of the issue of blood for 12 years on the Sabbath because it's the right thing to do. Heal the child who has died in the house of Jairus. Bring her back to life on the Sabbath because it's the right thing to do. Pluck the grains of rice in the field and feed the people on the Sabbath because it's the right thing to do. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made to be a slave to the Sabbath. And that's what the Jews have done with this Sabbath day. Pull the ox out of the ditch, but pull the son out of the ditch too. All of these things are so very important. and your reward for doing what is right and what is always right in every situation, you will receive a reward for that in heaven. Don't look for a reward here. Do something for people who absolutely have no other means to have a blessing than what you offer them, because you cannot pay, they cannot pay you back. Verse 15 says, continuing reclining at the table, and one of those who were reclining there with him heard this. He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He just spurted it out, just in the middle of Jesus' parables and his story. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner. Now, I want you to see this. Remember, he says big dinner, big. Lots of places to eat, lots of places to sit, lots of food, big. Big means enormous in this passage. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready. So go out there and tell everybody that was supposed to come to this big dinner that I'm throwing, it's ready. Come on, we're ready to eat." Ring the bell. Ding, 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 ding. Hey, did any of y'all ever have parents ring for you to come with a bell out the back door, or they'd come out and holler or something like that? Supper time. My mother could holler supper time and I could hear her six blocks away. And off I'd come running. I knew to come running, because if I didn't come running, I would feel it later on. But besides that, I could hear her. Her mother had one of those big old triangles. Ding, 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 ding. The problem was, she said that all the mothers on the block, that must have been a thing they got for Christmas, because at about the same time, they were all dinging and they all sounded the same. So you weren't quite sure which one was dinging for you. So when you heard one ding, you all went home, because it's all the same sound. Ding, 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 ding. He says, okay, ring the bell. Go tell everyone it's time to come. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. All of them. And he's just given us three examples of three excuses. The first two excuses are really lame. The third one might not be so lame, but it's still probably lame. So the first one said, "I have bought a piece of land, sir, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Now, my question is, was that land there the day before? And will that land be there the next day? Why do you have to go today to look at your land? I'm wondering, did he buy it before he looked at it? That's where I was headed on the next. Since you've already said it, I won't repeat it twice. So he says, "I need to go look." Okay. You know, Kay's dad was that way. Bless his heart. Kay's dad was so nervous in the early years because I was around. When she and I showed up to visit him, as quickly as he could get us in the truck, we went out to look at the land, the 600 acres. And I know he doesn't have Alzheimer's, but I thought in the early years he did have Alzheimer's, because he always pointed to the same creek and the same trees and the same place where he kept his hay, and he always told us about the same thing, about all the snow geese where they come in every year and they land there and it's just covered in snow. We heard it every single time, every time we went to his house. And so I finally had to figure out some way to change the conversation. So one day I saw that he always had the big, huge rolls of hay. And they would put them inside this little fence thing area, and the cows would come eat on them instead of the small bales. And one day I saw that his ring was broken. And I said to him, "Dad, next time I come, I'm going to bring," which we're coming back in 2 weeks, "I'm going to bring my welder and I'm going to weld that back up for you." And so the next time we came, we got in the house. He said, did you bring your welder? Because he wanted out of the house. He wanted out where he could show us stuff and talk about things he wanted to talk about instead of answering our questions. And so we went out and we welded. He said, well, that's pretty good, son. Can you come weld this? Well, that's pretty good, son. So from then on for a long time, we'd say, Dad, we're going to come see. He said, bring your tools. Bring your tools. And so we would weld and we would do all this kind of stuff. And I was more than glad to do it. More than glad to do it. But I realized he would rather do anything besides sit down at supper with us or at a table or whatever. He would rather us be out on his land looking because that was what was important to him rather than really our relationship with him. It wasn't important. So then what happens? He says, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I got 5 oxen. I need to hook them up with a yoke. I need to see if they pull straight. Do they G or do they haul? You know about that. G is one way and haul is the other way. Now, I don't remember which one's which. Don't tell me now. It's okay. I'll never remember. Do they keep do they keep in the furrows of the rows, as they would say? I actually had a minister. I'm a deacon at a church one time when I was at Long Point. We were doing some projects, and he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do that with you. I said, okay, I'm more than welcome to come do this project with me. He says, you know, I got to keep you in between the furrows of the rows. And I went, well, what does that mean? He says, well, I got to keep you in line. And I said, okay, I guess I should have been offended, but I didn't know to be offended. And the reality is I think he was trying to offend me, but he didn't know that I didn't know he didn't offend me because I didn't know I was being offended. Sometimes it's a blessing not to know you're offended by someone who's trying to offend you. And so he comes, and it doesn't take him long to realize that I know more about how to stay in the center of the row than he does, especially when it comes to cutting boards and building stuff. And he became one of my fondest persons to be around. And he also became one of the most faithful people to always come and to be with me on projects over at Long Point. He was always there. Within a year or so, he would start saying things like this. I never knew how to do that before I saw you do it. I never knew how to do that before I saw you do it. Trying to keep me in line. Well, I never buy 5 oxen that I haven't tried out before. I want to know where... I'm not going to a dinner tonight because I need to go look at my land or I need to try out my new engines on my plow, because that's what oxens are, just engines for a plow. Is this banquet happening during the day or is it happening during the night? This is a lame excuse. Lame. Now, the next one I can almost see. Verse 20 says, and another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Now, guys, listen, a smart attorney will keep his mouth shut right now. A smart man will keep his mouth shut. Because wives do have other agendas, and a smart teacher will keep his mouth shut right now also. But what you have to understand is this could be one way or another on this, because back in those days, when you've just married a wife, you marry her and you take her into the bridal chamber for 7 days, and you're not supposed to leave the bridal chamber for 7 days. So if it happens that he has just married the wife, he shouldn't have been out talking. He sent word back that they have gone to the bridal chamber to knock on the door, say the banquet's ready to come, and he's going to say, no, I can't come because I'm being with my wife for the important 7 days. And on top of that, not only is it 7 days, he's not supposed to work for a year. He is supposed to be the husband of the wife for a year, and the family takes care of them for a year, and he goes back to the work a year after he marries. Now you say, well, how does that work? Well, it's just the customs of that day. 7 days in the bridal chamber not to be disturbed. They come out and have the wedding feast after the 7 days in the bridal chamber. They are husband and wife. And then he doesn't work for a year so he can pay all attention to his wife for a year to build their relationship. So he's got a good excuse. But the problem was he probably had accepted the invitation previous. Didn't he know he was getting married? Why did they buy the land knowing that they were going to have this party? Why did they buy the oxen and decide they need to try them out knowing that they have already accepted the invitation? And now, because they're invited guests, they've been invited. Now they don't want to come because they got other things to do. They have RSVP'd and they're not going to be, then now they're going to be a no-show. Well, a slave comes back and reports to his master, and the head of the household became angry. The master, he's just angry. He's just angry. And he said to the slave, I tell you what I want you to do, since those folks can't come and they've got all excuses. I want you to go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and to bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. Ah, there we circle back around what he said before. I'm telling this, it happens all the time. It's the way Hebrews think. They tell you a little bit, bring up a topic. They tell you some other things about other things, and they circle back around to the topic again. But all the way around these other things, they've been circling back to other topics, and they keep adding more information because they keep weaving it together. And that's the Lord's Word doing this because He knows it all. He's got it perfectly in place. He says, go out and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, Master, I've already done that. What you've commanded, I've already done, and still there's room. I've gone out to the streets and the lanes. I've invited everybody I can get. And I've brought in every poor, crippled person, everybody that doesn't have a dime to their name, a shekel, a denarius, or anything like that. They don't even have a pint of peppermint oil or something like that to share. They don't have any corn. They don't have any barley. I've got them in here. They are ready. So the master said to the slave, I tell you what, you go out to the highways now, and you go out along the hedges, and I want you to compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The guy who bought the land, the guy who bought the oxen, the guy who married, they shall never eat at this table again. But I will offer it to anybody that I don't know. But I will not allow those who were invited to eat at this table ever again. I don't care how hungry they are. Well, I want you to understand what the Lord is doing here is He's taking time to remind the people, but those who are eating at the table are the people that are being offered the kingdom of God. But if they deliberately reject the kingdom of God and don't come, they will be lost forever. So now the crowds are going along with Him. They're there. They're going along with Him. It's a big crowd. This is a big banquet, in other words. Jesus in the Pharisee's house, and there's lots of people there. And they're going along with Him. And He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciples. Is Jesus saying, don't like your family? Don't love your family? Well, to do that, that breaks the fifth commandment. Jesus never says something. And the scripture never says something that breaks a commandment. Something else is going on here. He means something else. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. What's he saying? Carry my own cross. Okay, I understand. It's not something father, mother, child, or brother can do. Not something family can do. It's something I've got to do. But does that mean I'm supposed to not like my family? Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he is set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? which hill do you want to die on? Okay, I've got this hill and I've got 10 men. But my opponent out here, who's just down the hill, has got 1,000 men. Do I want to die on this hill, or do I want to do this different? Do I want to count the cost to my 10 men at the hands of the 1,000 that are out there that are coming? Or the 10,000 in this case at the hands of the 20,000? It doesn't matter how tall that hill is and how many men the 10 kill. Out of the 1,000, they're going to overrun them and they're going to die. We've got examples of that in our history. Look in Mexico at the Alamo. Look what happened there. Oh, they could hold them off for a little while. They could kill a few, but not many. They could hold them off a little while. Well, they chose to die on that hill. Right or wrong, they chose to die on that hill. Was it a good choice? Was it a good choice? You've got to make good choices is what he's talking about. And sometimes your choices are going to alienate you from those that you're closest to. Or else, verse 32, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. The 10,000, king of 10,000 sends a delegation and says, hey, can we work this out? So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his own possessions. Is he asking them to sell everything? Is that what he's doing? Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out, but who has an ear, let him hear. So we learn the truth that in this passage, that Christians must be ready to give up everything for Christ's sake. In fact, he said it, the everything, the biggest everything, is back in verse 26 where he says, anyone who comes to me must hate his father and mother. Now, the scriptures never, ever should be interpreted in such a way to contradict any of the other scriptures. Here, the Lord is telling his people, he's not telling his people to hate his relatives. That would be against the fifth commandment. What he means here is that his followers must love him with a deeper love than they have for their nearest relatives or nearest kin and even their own lives. They must be prepared to offend the family rather than to offend Christ. They must be prepared, whatever happens, that they are willing to stand for Christ instead of standing for the family. There are church denominations that have separated, put such pressure on the families in order to keep the family in that church denomination, that pressure is unbearable. When we go down to the valley to do mission opportunities, we go around on Sunday afternoon and we invite all the kiddos to come to Vacation Bible School on Monday morning. Monday, the house is filled. Tuesday, the house is filled. Wednesday morning, the house is filled. Thursday morning, there's barely a handful there. What has happened? Friday, there are only a few. What has happened? On Wednesday night, the parents have gone to Wednesday night mass at the local church. And the priest has said to them, don't let your children go over to that Baptist church, because if you do, it will jeopardize your eternal salvation. We have a man who used to sit in this class. His name was Charles Simpson. Y'all remember Charles? Charles was the good boy. Charles had two siblings. The two siblings were always doing wrong. Charles always grew up doing what was right. He did everything. His mother loved him. He loved his mother. When the church doors were open on Sunday morning, he was there. On Sunday night, he was there. On Wednesday night, he was there. He was always there. His brother and sister were never there. They were always off doing things of all sorts of things that you can imagine. And Charles was the good son in his eyes. And one day, he came to know the Lord as his Savior. And he decided he wanted to join a church, and that church is Sagemont Church, where he has met the Lord as his Savior. His mother disowns him because he has left the faith. He has left the church that you have to be a member of, or you cannot be saved. He is now a child that his mother said to him is worse than the other two who had absolutely no hope because of their actions. They had always been lost. They had never played the game of being in church at all. And now Charles is the bad kid. And he had to decide, do I love the Lord more than I love my mother, or do I stay where I was? Undue pressure. It's not a group decision, it's an individual decision. And Charles made a decision to love the Lord with all of his heart. He will not deliberately reject the truth. Verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them," I'm sorry. We're supposed to turn the page, aren't we? That's right. 121, I picked up the wrong place. 122. Well, he picked up on the last verse of that we'd read a minute ago, and he said, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become saltless, with what will it be seasoned?" This striking and solemn saying about the salt, which loses its saltiness, is found three times in the Gospels. It's found here in Luke. It's found over in Matthew chapter 5. It's found in Mark chapter 9. Remember, Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Mark chapter 9 is also. And the wickedness of the sin of sins against that which is true, the light, that which is true, the knowledge, that which is true, the possibility of giving ourselves over to the truth, or giving ourselves over to a reprobate, sinful heart and mind, is something that we all have to ponder. And people must try to forget. People seem to often try to forget that committing the unpardonable sin is doing just that, of rejecting the Savior, of the salt becoming saltless and cannot be salty again. The Bible teaches us that it is highly unlikely for a person who has accepted the Lord to reject the Lord. It's highly unlikely that salt becomes saltless once it's in its proper place. It's highly unlikely that a heart will change once they have fallen in love with the gospel, and then they become cold and defiled later. It's highly unlikely. Well, as he says this, and he's talking about this, these Pharisees and these tax collectors who are all there listening to them are coming near to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes again begin to grumble, saying, "This man, he receives sinners and he eats with them." They can't say anything else. So they have to go down to the thing that they hate the worst. "Oh, they never deal with sinners. They don't eat with sinners. But this man, he eats with sinners. He receives them. All those who are nasty and unclean, they come and they want a hug from him, the Lord. And they want a healing from the Lord. And they want to eat with him. And they're so nasty. And they just, you know, it's just terrible. And you watch how they live. And they don't take care of themselves. And they're not like us who are clean." Well, the Lord, the attacks on the Lord are greater than anyone on earth can ever imagine. And all of these attacks are coming from the people who should love him. They should be recognizing that he is their Messiah and their deliverer, but they won't recognize it, and they're attacking him. how true it is and how sad it is that sometimes the richest sinners often think that they are in a perfect relationship with God because of their wealth and their blessing. And in reality, their wealth and their blessing may be just the thing that causes the Lord not to look at them and receive them, because they've never entered into a personal relationship with Him. They think they don't need God. Wealth does not take away the sin of a man. In fact, it's more difficult for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God because of his wealth, oftentimes. From this people, a Savior, from the Jews, from the Pharisees, from the tax collectors, from these people, a Savior has come to redeem the lost, the chosen people who are the Jews, and they've also come to redeem the Gentiles, and the Jews do not like that fact. And the leader has chosen people to form a religion under the shadow of the oracles of God. These leaders, these Pharisees, they have altered their religion. It's nothing like the Mosaic religion by this time. So the Pharisees hate the poor, they hate the sinners, and they will not accept the Lord because He has a totally unconditional love. So the Lord goes on this Saturday before He will be crucified on the following Friday to say this about the unconditional love. So He told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes back, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who need no repentance." Man, 1 out of 100 is so important to the Lord that when He finds that 1 out of 100, He's going to throw a party. He's going to rejoice. He's going to have a great time because He found the one. Verse 8, "Or what woman, if she has 10 coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." It's just not 1 out of 100 anymore. Now it's 1 out of 10. 10% is important to the Lord. Oh, 1% was important to the Lord with the sheep. 10% is important to the Lord now with the coin thing. I found the coin that I lost. Let's have a party. There's joy in heaven over one sinner out of 10 who's been found. 1 out of 100, there's joy. 1 out of 10, there's joy. Now, where can that go? How about 1 out of 2? "And he said, 'A man has 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father," the younger, the one that's not got the birthright, the one that's not going to inherit everything, the one that's only going to get a small portion. He says, "Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me." So he divides his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." Squander, I like that word. Loose living, I like that word. Not that I like it, it's just I deal with it every day. Every day in my office, requests for help. And in my process of talking, I never used the word squander, but that's where I'm headed. Where have you squandered what the Lord has given to you to provide for your needs that you don't think is enough? And what loose living have you done that's caused that? It's real hard for me to help pay a water bill of $35 when the person smells like a smokestack. Are you on board with me on that? Yeah. Do you understand why? Because all they had to do was not smoke the smokestack and pay the bill. It's a squandering. It's a not understanding that God has given every one of us what we need to provide for our needs. But we have to manage it well. That's our responsibility. We don't manage it well. So we've got this younger son who takes his money from his father and goes off to a distant land and he squanders it with loose living. Now we're going to find out what that loose living is later from the brother in just a few minutes. So off he goes and he has a party time. Yeah. Those of us who have sent our kids off to college thinking they're going to find upstanding, and let's even add this, Christian school, only to when their grades come in at the end of the first semester, we say, honey, what happened? You did fine here in high school going to class. What happened in college? Well, I'm going to call over to that college and find out what happened. Ring, 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 ding, 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 do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I'm calling to find out what you know about my son or daughter. Well, Mr. So-and-so, I'm sorry. Your son or daughter is over the age of 18, and we do not have authority to talk to you about anything about what they're doing at college. Well, have they gotten in trouble? I cannot tell you that. Yeah. What do you do in that case? When they get home for Christmas break, you make sure you get a power of attorney signed for them that gives you that authority to talk to that school. Absolutely. They're still your kiddos. And I've experienced this because my child is just now in college. But remember, this is not the first child I've helped get through college. We had a young man. He's a fine minister today. Absolutely fine minister. He is wonderful. He is doing marvelous. But his first semester, we put him in college. We signed him up for classes. And he didn't quite get out of bed very often. Man, I kept saying, you better get up and you better go. And then I turn around and I walk up behind him when he's checking out. And I see that on his screen, he's supposed to be taking 5 courses. And he has dropped 3 of them before he, you know, before the fail time. And I said to him, young man, I love you with all my heart, but you have stolen from me because you didn't get out of your bed and go to classes. And so therefore you have dropped 3 classes that I paid for with my money that I work for. You have stolen from me. Oh, Uncle Jim, I never thought about it that way. Well, you're growing up real fast. He never missed a class after that. That next semester, Uncle Jim, I think I'm going to have to drop a class. No, son, you are not. You hunker down. You can pass this class. You go see that teacher. You find out what you need to do, and you pass this class. And he did. He came to us with a 0.9 grade point after attempting 90 hours and only having 18. Attempting 90 hours and only having 18. He had been invited by Navarra Junior College not to ever come back. By Mahaya Junior College, the other one over there. Anyway, not to come back. He had been invited by Dallas Baptist College not to come back. He had been invited, he'd gone to Richland Junior College and invited not to come back. He had a 0.9 grade point. And when he graduated, he had a 3.25. But he had to learn. Half of going to school is getting out of bed and going to class. Stealing from me. Stealing. Squandering. I've said enough about that. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Verse 15, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine, pigos. 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He was starving. 17. I've been in that position too. I've been in a position when I've been out in the field and I've eaten everything out of the woods for 5 months until there's no roots, there's nothing left. I've even shot every squirrel in sight to eat it. I know what that's like. and thought about, I could go home, I could quit school, I could go back to my mom's house in Waxahachie. Things are much better back then, back there. But I can't even get there without hitchhiking because I got my car out here broken down. I'm tearing it apart. I'm redoing the engine on it. I wouldn't trade those days for anything, though. Those were good days. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he gets up and crawls back, and he's headed back to go back home where he should never have left in the first place. He had been so arrogant in his ways, and he wanted his inheritance, and he wanted it right now, and he didn't know how to handle it. He was not mature enough to handle it. He went and he partied, and he had a great time. He went off to college, away from his parents, as soon as he turned of legal age, and he had him a time of his life. Here's the picture of a son who goes out in the world. He's the younger son. He's not the chosen son. He doesn't receive the birthright. He's not going to get all the blessings. He's always going to have to follow in the shadow of his older son. It's going to be an example of the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the older son who are supposed to get the birthright. The Gentiles are all those other kids of Abraham. You and I are those. But, there's always a but in this. The son has become worldly. The Jews have become worldly. And they've not had to live under the expectations that were placed on the older son. That's the way the Gentiles are, but the younger the Jews, they have. And so he is not instructed in the ways of the family. He's much wilder, and he has fewer rules placed on him than the other son. And that's the way it is. Sometimes the older son is the one that's straight as an arrow. He always does everything right. And the young son is just as wild as he can be. Wild, wild, wild. Because he's not under the same rules and regulations. Oh, the parents think they are, but he's not. Repentant son, verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and his sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found, and began to celebrate. Picture the joy of the wayward son who has lived the life of filth in the world, and he comes home ready to be in the lowest position, at the lowest place on the table, and his father says, no, son, come up and sit right by me. I'm putting my best robe on you. I'm putting a ring on your finger. I'm giving you back. I'm killing the fatted calf. We're going to have a party for you. I am so thrilled that you are home. What a loving father he is. In fact, that comes out in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out to him and began pleading with him. Here's the father, the loving father. He says, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this your son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you have always been mine. You have always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. You're the one that's going to receive the birthright. You're the one that's going to receive the blessing. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother, this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Do you hear the love of the Father for both? The Father loves both of them. The oldest son represents the Jews, who are the chosen people of God. They're the ones who hold the positions with great fervor. The Jews are offended by the position of the Gentiles with the Lord, just as the Pharisees are offended by the positions of the sinners that they have with the Lord. And now the Lord becomes very specific in His wording in this parable. We have all heard many sermons on this passage, but when put into context with the setting in which the Lord delivers this message, we gain a new and different insight. Two sons are identified. Two sons. It's one and two. They rejoiced when one out of 100 was found, when one out of 10 was found, and now one out of two is found. There's rejoicing. At first reading, we might say, this is a story about the good boy and the bad sons. Not about the good sons and the bad sons. This story, in reality, is about both of them, and they both were bad, and they both were just as guilty of sin. And in reality, it's a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles. Both belong to the Lord. The Jew is represented by his son who strays from home, followed by so-called rules, never leads the perceived direction of the Father. Yet he is filled with resentment and vile anger. The other son represents the rest of humanity, who longs to chase after the seemingly good things of the world, things that in reality only bring a person to the depth of despair and hopelessness. There's an angry son here. Did you see it? We have already read it. Let's read it again. Same passage. This is about the angry son. Forget about the loving father in this passage. It's the angry son. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of his servants and began to inquire what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. I'm not coming to that party. And his father came out and begged him, pleading. But he answered and said, Father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat. You have never given me a calf, and so that I might celebrate with my friends. You haven't thrown me a party. But when your son came, who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, you fattened the calf for him and killed him and ate it. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But you got to realize your brother was dead, and now he's alive. That's how an angry person, a man without God, thinks. It's always me, me, me. What about my? But perhaps it's a good time to read what the Lord said in Scripture about a man with God thinks. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of the righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, may we always be the good ones. May we rejoice, whether it be one out of 100, one out of 10, one out of 2, or whatever. May we never be so selfish in our hearts not to recognize that you are doing good for both of us, for all of us, for any of us. Whether we have a brother or a sister, a mother or father, we want to do what's good in your sight and do what's right. In your name, amen.